Hello, everyone. I'm Adam, and I'm from the Focus Fellowship. And one question I have about God's goodness is God's wrath a part of God's goodness? Today's Bible reading will be taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Give you some time to flip. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Hi, friends. That skit was a little too accurate, wasn't it? Yes, very naughty. All right, well, it's great to be together. It's great to be here, and it's great to be learning from God's Word. I've been really encouraged as I've talked to you today. The people that have been really excited to be learning from God's Word, I'm glad you're having a good time. Let's pray and ask God to teach us from His Word again in this session. Our Father, we're so thankful to you for the opportunity to come away together and to learn from you together. Father, we're so thankful that you speak to us in the Bible. And we ask now that you'll help us to understand what you are saying about your goodness so that we might respond the right way to your goodness. Please help us with our struggles this week. Please help us to have joy as you teach us new things. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. What is it that makes something good? What is it that makes anything good? We're thinking about the goodness of God this week, and I have to confess, I was initially a bit skeptical about this topic for an NYC. But as I've been working away on these Bible talks and trying to understand this topic, this has really grown on me. It's really grown on me. I now think it's going to be an excellent NYC topic. It really will help us to understand our world, our place in the world, and most importantly, the God who created and rules the world. We've got a lot to learn. But if we're going to think about the goodness of God, then we need to understand first what we mean by goodness. What is goodness? What makes something or someone good? I guess the first thing we need to acknowledge is that there are different types of good. When we say at a funeral, he was a good man, we mean something different to when we say this is a good NYC topic. And that good is a bit different to a good grade in an exam. And that good is a bit different to when you say good dog to your best friend back at home. There are obviously different types of good, but they're all connected together. Something ties them together. I found a simple demonstration of this on a Reddit thread recently. Let me show you the thread. What's your personal definition of a good life? Now, I want you to notice that they are asking about what constitutes a good life. They are not asking what constitutes the good life. 50 years ago, that question to what constitutes a good life would very naturally have been answered morally. If you want to live a good life, it's about integrity, honor, morality, kindness, fulfilling your duty, and all kinds of things like that. A good life would have been seen as a morally good life. Look at how the question is answered today. Blake Bahama says, never having to food shop, do the dishes or do laundry, foot massages, taking off for Tokyo with my girl to dine at Jiru Ono's sushi restaurant on a whim, never having to deal with money again. In fact, I need money, I call my accountant and my assistant will handle all transactions. And oh yes, foot massages. In this thread, wealth and endless money came up in a lot of posts. No Vacation 9110 says, never stressing about bills, financially free, just going to trips around the world with good health. Press 74 says, wealth and freedom. I Love Legs says, having good money and then a good family. Wealth, money, endless supply of it came up in so many posts, I could have listed more. There were some other consistent themes as well. Warfrat said, you are healthy and do what you want every day. Fun Butterscotch, stable income, good health. Boot Scoot said, zero drama and good health. Objective Gear said, good health alone is enough. But it wasn't all just money and good health and foot massages. Hey, It's Me, the Nature Boy suggests sex, drugs and rock and roll. I think he might have been smoking something at the time. Doesn't seem to fit in with the thread. But perhaps most answers could be summed up in this post from Digitar. Being able to do what I want, when I want. Being able to afford to do these things as well. Juan G. 13 says something similar. It's doing whatever makes you happy and being carefree. But perhaps Proud Trainer sums it up best with just a picture of herself. Proud Trainer, are you on the screen? I don't have any screen here, I'm sorry, so I'm struggling to see the screens. Proud Trainer says, mine, as it is and has been, cheers. And cheers to you too, Boomer. But this idea of the good life, you were thinking it, come on, don't tell me you weren't thinking it. But this idea of the good life being all about me has some potential moral challenges, doesn't it? Does this next post concern you at all from Hextex? Doing whatever one wants to, whether good or bad. As long as it doesn't negatively affect others around you. There is the modern ethic, isn't it? Do whatever you like, good or bad. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, or as long as you can convince yourself that it doesn't hurt anyone, right? Whether it does or not. Now, very occasionally in this thread, someone swam against the tide. You've been feeling the tide? Very occasionally, someone swam against it. Murky Syrup suggests that the good life is having great control of yourself. That's not what we've seen so far. That post really jars against everything else that we've been seeing. Everyone who's been saying, do whatever you feel like. We'll come back to Murky Syrup's thought later this week. The thread ends 7 months ago in much the same way that most threads end, with someone saying the brutal truth that everyone else has been trying to avoid. In this thread, that someone was Traditional Banana. Nothing. There is no such thing as a good life. There is only life, which is temporary and likely going to be extremely unfair, uncomfortable, and also hurt like hell. Okay. Where do you go after that? How do you post after that truth bomb? There was just one last response, and I thought it was pretty clever. You must be hella fun at parties. Very clever. So what do you think a good life should look like? What is your definition of goodness? And how do you think you have come up with that definition? How do you think most people come up with their definition of the good life or of goodness? Good is what I like, what I don't like is bad. Surely we're not that shallow, are we? Pleasure is good, pain is bad. It's going to make life a bit challenging, isn't it? The oppressed people are good. The people who I deem to be the oppressors, they're bad. Seems a bit subjective. How are you going to work out what is truly good? How are you going to live a good life? How are you going to define the good that you would like to live? As you can imagine, the philosophers really love these kinds of questions. What makes something good? How do you live a good life? The philosophers love it. And of course, the philosophers can't agree on the answer. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato wrote about two main options that I think are quite helpful for us. He wrote about this in 380 BC, around about 380 BC. Plato kind of put it like this. I'm translating a bit. Is a thing good simply because the gods say it is? Remember, he's Greek, gods say it is. Or do the gods say a thing is good because it is intrinsically good within itself? Can you see the difference? It's come to be known, thank you, excellent, I've got that now. It's come to be known as the Euthyphro dilemma, named after the character in Plato's work who asks this hard question. Is something good in itself, or is it good because someone declares it to be good? See the dilemma? Philosophers come down on both sides of this dilemma. On one side, we have the view called moral voluntarism. It's the view that things in our world are all neutral until notions of good are projected upon them by the will of the one projecting. On the other side, we have the view called moral realism. It's the view that moral truths are objectively real, kind of built into our world, whether humans believe them or not. So which side do you want to come down on? Which side do you think the Bible teaches? Is something good because God says it is? Or is something intrinsically good in itself? Now, you might be pleased to hear we won't be talking philosophy all week. If you want to think further about the philosophy, I'm sure you can enrol in a great philosophy course at the University of Sydney. I think UNSW these days only offers the philosophy of engineering. Is that right? I think that's all we do. So how are you going to define goodness? Where can we go to work out what goodness truly is? And these are not just academic questions. The answers to these questions have big ramifications for your life. Can I show you how big? In fact, if you love God, listen to what the Bible says about your life. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's your life if you love God. God is working all things together for your good. So what is that good? It's a big promise, isn't it? If you love God, all things, everything work together for your good. An incredible promise. God is working all things together to do good to you. How incredible. So what is the good that God is working all things together to put into your life? Is it the good that our Reddit friends want? Good like unlimited wealth, good like health and low stress, good like happy family, nice job, good like freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it. Is that the good that God is working all things together for in your life? So why aren't you already dripping in money and foot massages? You might have been loving God for some time already. Why haven't you already made enough to retire on so you can go and just travel all the time and live on a beach or something? Why have some of you already been through really hard suffering already in your young lives? Why aren't you always flying off to Japan at every whim to eat at fancy sushi restaurants? What is the good that God is working all things together to bring about in your life? What is the good that God wants to produce in your life? And how do you think God is going to teach you about that good? Let's have a look at what God has to say. We're at point one, the gradual reveal. If we open our Bibles at the very first chapter, we find God using the word good quite a bit to describe the world that he has created. Just flick to the first chapter in your Bibles. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read to you from verses 3 and 4. Genesis 1, 3 to 4. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. The similar pattern occurs in verse 10. You can see it. God saw that it was good. And verse 12, God saw that it was good. And verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and it's ratcheted up in verse 31 to God saw that it was very good after the creation of humanity. There's a lot of good going on in Genesis chapter 1. God is creating a good creation and seeing the goodness and declaring the goodness. But don't you think it is interesting that this chapter has not really explained what God means by good? Is that interesting? There's no footnote defining good. You know, oh, by the way, you don't know what good is yet, but it's good, or something like that. No footnote. No preamble that explains the term good before God uses it. Good is not interpreted. Good is not explained or defined. Good is just stated. The Bible doesn't start out by trying to teach us what good means. The Bible begins by simply showing us the good that God is doing. We will have to read further if we want to understand what it means for something to be good. Genesis 1 is teaching us something about goodness, but we kind of need to already have our own understanding of goodness to see what God is saying about his creation in Genesis 1. We almost need later revelation to teach us about the good so that we can come back and understand the good that God is doing in Genesis chapter 1. Now, as we keep reading through Genesis, good is joined by evil in chapter 3. We're going to spend more time on it on tomorrow's talk, but for now we just need to note that humanity brings evil into God's good world. And God then responds with judgment. Is that judgment good? Is that judgment not good? How are we even going to define good? The Bible hasn't yet done that. As we keep reading through Genesis, evil spirals out into God's good world, intruding in the form of murder and violence, among other things. And by Genesis 6, God has had enough. Have a look at your Bibles, Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7. You're going to need to do a little bit of Bible flipping tonight. It'll be worth it. Come with me, Genesis 6, 5 to 7. Genesis 6, 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Is it good that God is sick of human evil by Genesis chapter 6? Or is it not good that God can't tolerate the evil that humanity has brought into his good world? Either way, God cleanses his sin-stained world through the great flood, but he has mercy on Noah and his family, and he brings them safely through that deluge. After the flood, God starts again with Noah, and humans multiply and spread across God's world. And then we come to Genesis 12, and we bump into a guy you probably know named Abram. If we have only been reading from the start of Genesis, we wouldn't yet know a lot about God, would we? How much do we know from Genesis 1 to 11? We don't know a lot about God from Genesis 1 to 11. So how much do you think Abram knew about God? About this God who is about to make such big promises to him in Genesis 12. Abraham can't have known much. But when this semi-known God made some enormous promises to Abram, you'll look at them in your seminars, Abram responded with incredible faith. Abram staked his life on this God making these promises being trustworthy and good. Abraham himself wasn't always good. You can read about it in the chapters following the promise. Abraham behaved really badly on numerous occasions. His son Isaac was the same, just as bad. And his grandson Jacob was even worse. And yet God continued to keep his promises to this family. And they did grow prosperous, numerous, under God's good hand. But it is Jacob's son Joseph who really helps us to understand more about good and evil. Joseph's brothers sell their annoying little brother into slavery. And if you are an older brother or an older sister, who hasn't wanted to do that? Come on. But this evil human trafficking was used by God to bring about the good of salvation. We learn that God can somehow even use evil to bring about his good purposes. Joseph rises in Egypt from slave to second in charge in the kingdom, and from that powerful position he was able to save Egypt and the surrounding countries and his own family from starvation in a brutal 7-year drought. Listen to how Joseph spoke about the evil actions of his brothers. I'll put this one on the screen. Genesis 50, 18 to 20. Joseph's brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Can you see how the Bible is teaching us about goodness? Can you see it? Have you noticed it? It's almost like we are building a picture of goodness as God progressively reveals more of his own goodness and the good and evil actions of the people in his world. We call this process progressive revelation. And it's very important for the way we understand the Bible rightly. God doesn't dump everything on us at the beginning of the story. God progressively teaches us as we move through the scriptures. And God gradually shows us more of the big picture. So if you are expecting all of the answers to be in Genesis, you are not reading your Bible correctly. God has chosen to progressively reveal himself and his plans across the whole of the scriptures. In Genesis, God has only just begun to reveal who he is and what he has planned and purposed for the world. God has given us the start of the picture in Genesis. But to understand God better, we need to keep moving through the Bible. So we're at point two, God introduces himself. As we move forward through God's progressive revelation, there are some purple patches that tell us a lot. Some key texts that give us much more than the other passages around them. A couple of those important passages come in the book of Exodus. There are two moments in the book of Exodus where God introduces himself by proclaiming his name. In the Bible, your name isn't really just a random choice. In the Bible, name and character are very closely linked. So when God introduces himself and proclaims his name in Exodus, he is speaking about who he is at a deeper level and about what he is truly like. The first introduction comes in Exodus 4 when Moses is first called or commissioned by God for the task of leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at it today, but you might like to check it out in your own time. The second occurrence comes in Exodus 33 at what you might call a recommissioning of Moses. Just after the crisis at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel, God's people, began worshipping a golden calf. We do need to have a look at this passage, so I'd love you to turn your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Let me give you a little bit of background. We've got Moses, who's been called by God to lead these rebellious Israelites to their promised land. But the golden calf incident that happened just a chapter ago nearly meant that there were no Israelites to be led. God almost destroyed his people in righteous judgment. They deserved it. But Moses interceded and God relented from his plan of total destruction. But would you want Moses' job of standing between this holy God and his rebellious people? Would you want that job? Moses is understandably hesitant about the journey that he's about to take these rebellious people on. So look at what Moses asks from God in verses 12 and 13, chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses is kind of saying that he knows that he himself has found favor with God. But will God show favor to the rest of his rebellious people? That word favor, it's like the word grace. It means goodness from God that is undeserved. Moses is asking whether this people can expect to receive that kind of goodness, grace, favor from God as Moses tries to lead them to the promised land. Moses knows they're going to need it. They're going to need gracious favor from God, but is God willing to give it to his people? God responds in verses 14 to 16. And God said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Distinct from every other people on the face of the earth. And so God promises, "My presence will accompany this people on the journey." But Moses wants to confirm that promise with some kind of glorious sign. Look at verses 17 and 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" How do you think Moses expected to see God's glory? What do you think he expected to see? Perhaps another burning bush, like Exodus 4? Perhaps more miraculous plagues and signs like the ones done in Egypt? Perhaps a big display of God's awesome power, like the lightning and the thunder and the smoke around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? Do you think Moses was expecting something like that? Moses asks to see God's glory, but look at what God says he will show him in verse 19. "And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" Did you notice that Moses asked to see God's glory and God said, "I will show you my goodness"? There's obviously a connection, isn't there? Obviously a connection between God's glory and God's goodness. What do you think that connection might be? You got a chance to chat with the person next to you about that question. We'll put it on the screen. There it is, glory and goodness. What do you think the connection might be? You got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. God's glory must be seen in his goodness. God's goodness is his glory. If you want to understand God's glory, then you need to understand God's goodness. If you want to understand God's goodness, then you need to see that it is God's glory. And how will Moses come to understand this glorious goodness of God? God says he will make his goodness pass before Moses. But there's a real danger here for Moses. Because the danger, well, let's read about it, verses 20 to 23. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The glory of the sun can blind you if you look directly at it for long enough, I'm told. In a similar way, God's glory would kill Moses if he looked directly upon it. So God will have to protect Moses from being destroyed by his glory. God will hide him in the cleft of the rocks. And this is a passage where one of your favourite hymns come from. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide me now, my refuge be." It's a great hymn. We might even sing it in a little while. But if Moses can't ever really look upon God's glory, how will Moses ever know what God's glory truly is? The interesting thing about this passage is that God's glory will be heard, not seen, as God will pronounce his name and speak about his goodness. God will make his glory known, not visually, but audibly, as he describes not what he looks like, but what his character is truly like. God's glory will be understood in his goodness, which is the very essence of his character, of who he is. What God is giving us in this passage is a big leap forward in understanding his goodness. God is revealing himself as the model of goodness. God's people can now calibrate their knowledge of good and evil against something that is knowable, even if not fully known. And you and I, we also now know where to look to understand goodness. Good is not something we need to think up by ourselves. We need to choose by ourselves. The source of all good has revealed his character and his glory. We now know to look to him to grow our understanding of good. But we are still only in Exodus, the second book of the Bible. We now know where to look to learn about goodness, but we have so much of God's progressive revelation ahead of us. What more could God teach you about goodness? Let's keep moving forward. Now, because God's glory is his goodness, we should expect to see that glory in the good things that God does as we move through the Old Testament. We should expect to see God's goodness in the actions that he does, in the words that he speaks, in the law that he gives to his Old Testament people. We should expect to see God's goodness in the mercy that he shows to rebellious people. We should expect to see God's goodness in everything that is associated with God, if goodness is right at the heart of who God is. And that means we should expect to see God's goodness even in his fierce judgment. How will God's judgment fit with his goodness? You want to come to Wednesday's talk for that one. But this afternoon, we need to skip forward through God's progressive revelation to the greatest purple patch of all. We're at point three, goodness personified. Exodus 33 was a big passage where God revealed his glory by speaking about his goodness. But as we move into the New Testament, God reveals his glory in an even more personal way. So flick over in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This being that John calls the Word has been with God and has been God since the beginning. That truth is hard to comprehend. How could he be with God and is God? Hard to comprehend. So God shows us in the flesh. At just the right time, this being entered into our history to reveal God's glory even more clearly. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, two big parts of God's goodness, are now revealed more clearly than ever because God became a human in the man Jesus Christ. The God whose glory was too deadly for humans to gaze upon made himself knowable to humans by coming to meet us in flesh and blood. Down in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In his revelation of the Father, Jesus shows us what God is truly like. And all of that glorious goodness that we heard about in Exodus 33 has now been lived out in our history, in the life and ministry of Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about this in his letter to Titus on the screen. Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Can you see the way the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus' arrival in our world? When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God's goodness personified. God's goodness has come to meet us in our world. And you probably know that the life of Jesus reflected that goodness in every detail. Listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks about this on the screen. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 23. Talking about Jesus, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The perfect representation of God's goodness has come to meet us in our world, and he lived exactly like you would expect God's goodness to live. Always obedient to his heavenly Father. Never paying back evil with evil. Always entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. God's goodness has been personified in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the greatest revelation of God's glorious character. So where do you think you should turn to understand what goodness is? How do you think God is going to teach you about his goodness? These questions have suddenly become not just academic questions, but relational questions. Goodness is now learned by coming to know Jesus Christ. God's goodness can now be known in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God's goodness can be rightly understood through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know anything about the goodness of God, it starts by receiving the good Saviour that your good God has sent for you. We are 2/3 of the way through this talk, so we're going to take a quick break here and sing that song that we spoke about that takes us from Exodus 33 all the way to the cross. And rightly understanding God's goodness in this world and in your life. But we are not yet all the way through God's progressive revelation. And we still haven't answered the question that we started out with tonight. What is the good that God wants to work in your life? That he will work all things together for. So we're at point four, our last point, the gospel story. And please flick forward in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8. The Bible always rewards us for good reading. The better you read the Bible, the better you understand God. And if we want to know what a verse truly means, the clues are often in the context around it. So let me read to you our little verse, that verse of promise about good, all things for our good. Let me read to you it to you in the context that it naturally fits in. Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses show us the good towards which God is working all things together in the lives of his people. So what do you think that good is? Last chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. I know it's too close to singing. I'm spoiling you too early in the week. But it's a question I want you to think about, so I've got to give it to you now. It's on the screen. What do you think the good is? You've got 30 seconds. Go. Okay, let's do this together. Sometime this week, I'm going to ask you for answers, so you better be ready, but not today. Through his foreknowing, his predestining, his calling, God is working all things together for the good of conforming his people in the image of his Son. God is making his saved people more like Jesus, so that they are fit to share his glory forever. The good that God is working all things in your life towards is to make you more like your Lord Jesus as he prepares you to share his glory forever. These verses are showing us the glorious end of the gospel story, which is still somewhere off in our future, that being glorified. And they are showing us what God is doing now to prepare us for that glorious future. What God is doing now is conforming us to the image of his Son, making us more like Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something here, that God's progressive revelation has taught us more even after the great arrival of God in the flesh. Did you notice that? We are after Jesus has, well, we're after Jesus has come, we're after Jesus has died, we're after Jesus has risen, we're after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and Romans gets written by the Apostle Paul. And we are getting more progressive revelation that we haven't really seen before. Isn't that interesting? And incredibly, if you thought that was interesting, incredibly, God's progressive revelation through Jesus' apostles also takes us back to understand things at the start of the story, the start even before the book of Genesis. Can you see the beginning of the story in verse 29? Those God foreknew. Verse 29 is speaking about God knowing us even before we were us. God knew his people even before they were even people. But God just didn't just know his people before he made us. Verse 29 tells us he also predestined his people before he made us. Now, please don't get freaked out by predestination. As you can see in black and white in front of you, it is a biblical truth, an important biblical truth. We struggle with it because we like to think we are in control. But the truth is that God chose his people for salvation before we ever thought about choosing him. In fact, the Bible tells us in other places that in our sin we would never have chosen to trust God if God did not first predestine and call us to salvation. If you're struggling with the concept of predestination, this week is a good week to grapple with it. But grapple away, recognizing that it is a biblical truth and it is good. And if you are struggling to see God's goodness in predestination, then please ask God to help you overcome that problem in your thinking. Please don't make the mistake of thinking this plan is all about you. You are an important part of the plan, don't get me wrong. You're an important part of the plan, but the plan is all about Jesus. You can see that in verse 29. You being made more like Jesus, yes, that is good for you. But the reason God is doing it is about Jesus. Can you see it there? It is so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many. God's plans for you fit into God's ultimate plan for Jesus. We see this from another angle in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Last flip tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, last place to flip. Flip one more time. Let me hear it. I want to hear those pages flipping. Excellent. Ephesians 1, our last flip for the evening. Ephesians 1, let's have a look at this same area from a different angle. From verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This list of beautiful blessings that God has lavished upon his saved people is a reminder of God's goodness to us. And the blessings just keep rolling as we keep reading further, verses 7 and 8. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us. Well, let's stop there for a moment. How good has God been to his people? This is a list of incredible blessings that speak about the incredible privileges that are inherited out of God's goodness. But again, why is God doing all this to his people? Why is God doing it? The answer is in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will. What is this will? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, what is this will? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Why is God doing this? Verse 10 tells us very clearly that God's plan is about uniting everything in Jesus Christ. God's plan is to unite the whole universe together under the lordship of Jesus. And I'm sure you can see how that will bring glory to Jesus as he deserves. God's plan is all about glorifying Jesus as the great Lord of heaven and earth. And in God's goodness, he offers you the opportunity to be part of that good plan by submitting to the good lordship of Jesus. That is the gospel plan that God has been working towards since before the creation of the world. Since before the creation of the world. This plan is the big picture that the creation of our world actually fits into. Now, this is a bit mind-blowing, but let me try to show you how important it is to get your perspective right here. I think we often see the big original thing as the creation of our world, like the screen at the moment. Screen. I think this is how we often see it. I think we often think of the creation of our world as the big original thing. And then maybe we see God's plan as the smaller thing that God started doing after we humans messed up his good creation and brought evil and sin into it. But these verses have just, they've just reordered that. They're telling us that we, if we think like this, we've got it the wrong way around. Can we put up the next slide? This would be better. God's plan is the big thing, that the creation of our little world actually fits into. The good gospel plans of God are the big context for the very creation that we live in. The good gospel plans of God are the grand narrative in which our little created world fits. The creation of our world is just one of the little things that fits into God's incredibly big gospel plan. God was working out that incredibly big plan before our world ever existed. And God will complete that plan after our world is destroyed in judgment. The creation of our world is just the small thing in God's incredibly big plan. And you know, there's one more thing that we often get wrong in this picture. It is who the plan is ultimately about. I think we often fall into this view of who the plan is all about. God's, oh, there's a white on white there. There's a little M and an E above the person. Not a helpful contrast there. I think that's how we often think about God's plan. That God's plan is kind of for me. But these verses remind us that the plan is all about Jesus. Can we diagram that? God's plan is actually all about making Jesus the great Lord who rules forever over the universe that he perfectly unites. So how does all of this relate to you understanding goodness? Well, perhaps it helps you know where to look to define goodness. See, is your definition of goodness still stuck inside this creation? Is your understanding of goodness built only on what happens within this world? Is your understanding of goodness built on only wisdom from within the creation? Or will you let God define goodness? God has revealed his goodness, his character, his actions, his words that flow with perfect consistency from who he is. And ultimately, God has shown us goodness personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you let your Creator tell you what goodness truly is? And if God's gospel plan has been all about working all things for your good, and that good is about being made more and more like your Lord Jesus, will your understanding of good be shaped by that ultimate good that God has chosen to do for you? What is the ultimate good thing that could happen in your life? Can you think about that for a moment? What is the best good thing that could ever happen in your life? God thinks it is you being made more and more like the Lord Jesus and sharing in his glory. But is that the ultimate good that you want for your life? Is that the ultimate good that you are working towards in your life? Or have other things become your ultimate good? Good grades. A good job, a good house, a good income. What is the ultimate good that you want your life to be all about. God has revealed his own goodness, and he's revealed the ultimate good that he thinks our lives should be all about. Will you let God's agenda for the good life shape your own agenda on living a good life? Will you let God's priorities shape your own priorities when it comes to what is truly good for you? We've got a lot to learn this week, haven't we? I hope we've got you thinking tonight. Let's thank God for what we've learned. Let's pray that we can keep learning well. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're really thankful to you for showing us across the whole of Scripture your goodness, your good works in our world, your good word that you've spoken to us. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate personification of your goodness. Our Father, we thank you that your word also tells us what is good for our lives. And we're sorry that we often struggle to hear this, and we struggle to prioritize what you think is good for our lives. But Father, this week we want to learn from your goodness about what is good for our lives, and we want to try and put that into practice. So Father, please teach us all week. Help us to understand your great plan that's revealed in the gospel. And please help us to respond the right way to your gospel plan. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.